This is Wednesday, September the 27th. Dr. Carl F.H. Henry with the second of two in the Page Lecture Series.
Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, Be with us in this hour. Be Lord of our minds as well as Lord of our hearts. Enable us to think clearly, speak distinctly about the things of God. Give a special blessing now to our speaker. Fill him with your grace. Lead him into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who haven't figured it out, I am not Vice President Bush. I am Glenn Miller, but I am going to introduce Carl Henry. That I don't know when I first met Dr. Henry. I know he spoke at several churches when I was a boy. He made some sort of an impression upon me. Remember when I went to seminary, his name was frequently mentioned as a leading conservative theologian. I remember in one class at Andover Newton saying, are we talking about the same Dr. Henry that used to speak in our church? That the main thing I remember about him was he liked to tell people about Jesus. That's still a very important part of who Dr. Henry is. He's been deeply concerned with evangelism, with the practical work of the church, with trying to provide some sort of intellectual underpinning for a kind of Christianity which was not ashamed to tell people clearly and concisely and in a very rigid intellectual form, very strict logical form about Jesus. It's always refreshing to hear Dr. Henry. He believes in the existence of the world. That's somewhat rare among academics. Most of us in academia don't really believe in the world. We believe we can create a world out of our own imaginings. And we have all kinds of ways of doing this. We talk about my theology, my worldview. Dr. Henry always reminds us there is a real world, there's a real theology. If you ignore the real world, it's like standing in the middle of a freeway saying, in my world there are no trucks. You quickly learn otherwise. Dr. Henry is a philosophic realist and a refreshing voice in the midst of our idealistic age. Dr. Henry.
Thank you, Professor Miller, and good morning. I'm speaking this morning about the debate between the presuppositionalists and the evidentialists or empiricists in the approach to theology. Empiricism has been much in vogue in recent theology, as we all know. The view that sense observation and laboratory verification is the only reliable way of knowing. And any deductive explanation of Christianity, in contrast to this inductive approach, is widely disparaged for a method that begins with particulars in search of universals, instead of postulating a universal explanatory principle and testing it. In part, the blame for this trend may be placed on the lack of interest in the history of doctrine. Many evangelical seminaries offer no course in historical theology. I'm pleased to discover that you have one here. I know that Gordon has, Trinity has, Fuller has, where Dr. Jeffrey Bromley was a specialist in that area. Many seminaries are unfamiliar with the history of Christian thought. Many conservative Christians are unaware that Christianity's earliest systematic theology began with God as an axiom and deduced the content of the Christian religion from this axiom. It did not begin with nature or with the conscience or mind of man in quest of a supernatural explanation. It began with God. Origen, about 250 AD, in his Periarchon, First Principles, as it was called, argued not to divine intelligence, but from divine intelligence and simplicity over against Neoplatonism's radical transcendence. He argued from divine intelligence and simplicity to the creation of the universe and the doctrine of salvation and so on. Augustine and Anselm championed theological deduction. The Protestant reformers employed theological deduction. Thomas Aquinas disputed it in the 12th century, but it largely prevailed into the 19th century when Schleiermacher, the father of modernism, decisively challenged it. By contrast, the evidentialists or empiricists, those who appeal to empirical evidence, proceed from nature and man to God as the first cause. They deride those who begin with God as sheer fideists, who disparage reason and evidence, and who simply assume in advance what needs to be proved, and who disavow any rational test of credibility. But it is improper to dismiss as fideists all evangelical presuppositionalists. There may be some such, but not many fideists have engaged in the writing of theology. In the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, the author of the essay on fideism says that the Apostle Paul rests truth in religion on faith rather than on reasoning or evidence. That's true enough, that Paul rejects philosophical reasoning and empirical observation as the Christian way of knowing. What eye hath not seen and ear heard, God has revealed by his Spirit. But the Pauline emphasis in no way rejects a role for public reason and logic in relationship to divine revelation. More properly called fideists are Soren Kierkegaard and certain neo-Orthodox theologians. Peter Berger disavows Karl Barth's theology for its rejection of universal reason as a test of truth. There's no question but this criterion fits the early Barth, if not the later Barth as well, although Barth in some respects shored up his position. But Orthodox evangelical theists do not, as a class, champion a leap of faith independent of rational considerations. It is unjustifiable to call them fideists simply because they reject the empirical proofs for God's existence. My own view of the so-called proofs of the existence of God is that they are not conclusively demonstrative. And to speak more modestly of them as evidences instead of as proofs requires a fallback to probabilities. If the evidentialist view establishes anything, it seems to me, it romances an unscriptural deity. I've spelled that out in God, Revelation, and Authority, and I shall not take time on the detailed argument this morning. The point I wish to stress is that it is misleading to say that all theological presuppositionalists adhere to faith apart from reason, instead of reason, or contrary to reason. To be sure, the Augustinian formula, credo ut intelligam, I believe, in order to understand, must be contrasted with the Thomistic formula, I understand in order to believe. But it must also be contrasted with the Tertullian formula, credo ut absurdum est, I believe what is absurd. Augustine argued for the priority of faith or revelation in quest of understanding, and as did Anselm, and as did the Protestant reformers. The recent revival of Tertullian's slogan, I believe the absurd, or what is intrinsically paradoxical in its confrontation of human reason, was connected with the existentialist insistence on the absurdity of the world. And that is surely not an evangelical or biblical perspective. Evangelical presuppositionalists, as evidentialists or empiricists pejoratively label them, evangelical presuppositionalists disavow the Roman Catholic view of Thomas, approved by Trent, that the existence of God and of the soul and its immortality can be established by empirical evidence apart from any appeal to revelation and faith. Many evangelical evidentialists lean on Thomas Aquinas' fivefold proof for the existence of God. They often quite ignore the fact that Thomas himself used deductive method in regard to such revealed doctrines as the Trinity, bodily resurrection, and he certainly shied away from establishing the case for the resurrection of Christ on the basis of empirical data. I think that the evidentialist attack on presuppositional theology is profoundly misguided. Even an empiricist who claims to be wholly free of presuppositions harbors them, wittingly or unwittingly. To begin one's presentation with a priori affirmations and an appeal to faith is no more intellectually disreputable in theology than it is in philosophy or science. Empirical science routinely assumes what it cannot prove, the unity and intelligibility of the universe, some kind of causal continuity in nature, or that honesty and experimentation is necessary to scientific progress. Some scientists have felt in the recent past that cheating in the results that they report is more conducive to scientific progress, at least their own. Without such tacit assumptions, science cannot even get underway. Critics demoted theology from its standing as a science by arguing that genuine science avoids presuppositions. But soon it was evident that science is fraught with presuppositions. Then it was argued that science at least questions its presuppositions and stands ready to test and reveal them, and ready to test and revise them. Let me for the moment say only that to engage in authentic truth claims, a Christian need not subscribe to secular statements of how to do theology. We have no need to accept rival theories of truth as the price of theological dialogue. We allow neo-Kantians and logical positivists and existentialists liberty to state their assumptions. Indeed, we are eager to hear them. So we should present ours with no compulsion to taper them to what secular philosophers prefer. Not to do so is to throw away the case for Christianity. A Christian is wholly within the bounds of philosophical and theological legitimacy. If he believes God exists and affirms it, even in the absence of empirical proof. There is no rational basis for limiting credible propositions only to those that a physicist or anthropologist approves. The epistemic propriety of belief in God does not depend on empirical evidential considerations. The whole history of philosophy attests the propriety of beginning with an axiom without proof as an initial basis of reasoning. Democritus never proved that all substance is made up of invisible atoms. He postulated this. Plato never demonstrated the existence of the invisible world of eternal ideas. The secular theories are notably divergent. One could go on and on. Many fail to meet their own epistemic standards. Kant postulated a priori forms of thought, despite his view that all knowledge is a joint product. Well, if all knowledge is a joint product of the forms and of sense content, how did Kant ever arrive at the existence of the pure forms? Modern science now recognizes the importance of a priori theoretical models for interpreting data. Some of the most dramatic progress has recently been made through creative postulation that challenges long entrenched theories. It is irrelevant whether this explanatory principle was arrived at by observation, conjecture, meditation, private revelation, or a hunch. It is legitimate to begin with a postulated explanatory principle. For Christianity, the basic ontological axiom is the living God. And the basic epistemological axiom is divine revelation. From these axioms, God in his revelation, all the core doctrines derive: creation, the fall, redemption, incarnation, the church, eschatology, whatever. Yet there is no hint here that because we believe these doctrines, they are objectively true. A metaphysical view that involves a universal truth claim must adduce some epistemological justification if it wishes to escape dismissal as fideism. We have already said that it is disastrous to suspend Christian truth on empirical considerations. Empirical observation is never final, and it is not competent to deal with the supernatural. Schleiermacher appealed to religious experience and then granted that it permits no final definition of the nature of God. That is, according to Schleiermacher, on the basis of religious experience, we can affirm that God exists, but we cannot, except as subject to revision, make any statements about his nature. Worse yet, Schleiermacher substituted anthropology for theology. Yet, the evangelical does not accept the characterization of his axioms as arbitrary. He knows, for his own part, that they are not merely postulated, but are grounded in God's self-disclosure. He knows God to be the source of all truth, indeed to be the truth, and that logos and wisdom are intrinsic to the Godhead. He knows that the Christian presuppositions are basic to all human noetic structure, that is, the rational structure of human beings, and that they offer a transcendent guarantee of an overlap between human thought and the external world, and of the intelligibility of the experience of God and other selves and of the universe. He knows this by divine grace. by believing participation in ontic and the ontic and epistemic realities. But the truth of Christianity is not knowable only by those who are converted. An atheist or a deist or a pantheist attentive to the data can grasp the essentials. He can know that a summary of the essential Christian beliefs is given, for example, in the Apostles' Creed. Even school children can understand this. That is the intellectual content of Christianity. That's why we teach them in Sunday school. One doesn't first need to appropriate Christian truth in order to understand it. Otherwise, it would be a waste of effort to distribute Bibles in the hope of changing people into believers, or of evangelizing them, or pursuing apologetics, if they had to believe first before they could understand the essentials of Christianity. The Bible warns unregenerates who know the truth but neglect it, of judgment to come. Now, to be sure, there are many rival explanatory principles are projected by scholars who believe them. Democritus, Leibniz, Hegel, Darwin, and on and on. Think of the history of religions, from ancient Hinduism and Buddhism to Soka Gakkai in Japan and the New Age movement here in the States. Yet many views do not even assert a universal truth claim. And many views hold that religion is culture relative, that you explain the variety of religions by the cultures in which they arose, and no universal truth claim attaches to them, or in terms of existential decision, or adduce some form of mystical transcendence of truth and error as essential to their religious viewpoint. By no means does every religion or philosophy affirm a universal validity. Yet logical inconsistency embarrasses the claims of any speculative system. Logical positivism, for example, cannot verify its own verificatory principle. It teaches, to abbreviate it, that only that which is verifiable by sense perception is either meaningful or true. But you can't verify that principle by sense perception, hence the theory itself is in trouble in getting underway. Theology of revolution holds a critical view of scriptural reliability, yet it appeals firmly to the Exodus account to legitimate violence as a means of social change, despite the fact that obedience to Yahweh and not violence was the strength of the Israelites. That divine revelation is found in all religions is now an ecumenical cliché. But in fact, revelation is highly uncommon in the world religions. I'd intended to give you some illustrations of this, but I'm going to have to leap over it and simply to say that only Judaism and Christianity and Islam affirm the speaking God. And it's no secret where Islam got it. Now, if we disavow any and every external referent whatever for judging systems, no decisive choice is possible. If it's simply a matter of subjective belief or affirmation or response, then it's impossible to make any decisive choice between alternatives. The Christian view does not rule out the propriety of a rational test. Logical inconsistency sacrifices plausibility. An inconsistent system is neither valid nor true. Logical consistency may not establish the truth of a system, but it is a potent negative test. Consistency is a divine perfection. The Holy Spirit uses truth as a means of persuasion, and redeemed humanity will be fully conformed to the mind and holiness of Christ. Evangelical Christians have no reason to shun logic. It's a tragedy that in our Christian colleges, no course in logic is even offered today on many campuses. We should exhibit the intellectual unity of our core beliefs. Christianity is not only a way of life, but it is a system of truth also. And we had best be able to present its minimal postulates in an orderly way. Evidentialists routinely complain that presuppositionalists are locked up within their assumptions, whereas evidentialists are concerned with external evidence. But presuppositionalists do not consider evidence irrelevant to faith claims, any more than they consider logic and universal reason irrelevant. They insist that relevant, objective evidence does exist for the Christian axioms and their implicates. To be sure, this evidence is not of the sort on which the empiricists rely when they seek to argue to God from the not God. Rather, the decisive evidence is inspired scripture. The Bible is Christian theology's authoritative verifying principle, not empirical data. How, by sense observation, can we prove that God created ex nihilo, that all human beings bear the imago Dei, that all are guilty in Adam, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he died for the sins of humanity, that he arose after crucifixion never to die again as first fruits of the human race in resurrection? I ask you, how by sense experience can we prove that? That he rose after crucifixion never to die again as the first fruits of a universal resurrection? Or that there is a human dual destiny in eternity? Inspired scripture teaches this. This is the Christian verificatory principle to the law and to the prophets. I have mentioned that evidentialists lean on Thomas Aquinas' fivefold proof. In Protestant circles, they are usually called the cosmological, teleological, and moral arguments. Many evidentialists concede that these proofs are not demonstrative, that they give high probability, some would say, probability so high that one would be morally culpable to disbelieve them. Now, the proofs are demonstrative. They prove some divine reality other than the God of the Bible. Evidentialism introduces divine revelation into the process too late to be serviceable. I'm not saying that cosmic order and reason and conscience have no significance for biblical theism, but that their proper use is not that of proving God's existence. Worse yet, many evidentialists confuse general revelation with natural theology. The latter holds that despite the fall, a universally shared body of theological and moral knowledge survives. The theory glosses the cognitive divergences among human beings and presupposes too optimistic a view of humanity's condition after the fall. Yet the fact of God's general or universal revelation is not in dispute. It is lucid and potent, and everywhere penetrates the mind and conscience of humanity. There is in the revelation itself no inherent defect. no inherent reason for its epistemic distortion. The fault is with human beings themselves. They suppress the revelation. Every human being knows that God exists, and the world and other selves also, without inductive arguments. No one is holy without light, and everyone is accountable for his revolt or her revolt. To be sure, the quest for certainty is unpromising. The worst scenario is to try to reach certainty by empirical considerations. Admittedly, almost all day-to-day concerns are settled by probability. Even our legal system builds on circumstantial evidence. Yet we thirst for more than probability when human destiny is at stake. Can we rest in 82% probability of Christ's death for sinners and 76% probability of his resurrection, or 54% probability of his return? There is no necessary connection between certainty and truth. Many people have been certain of the date of the Lord's return. Some are certain that grapefruit cures migraine, or that vinegar cures warts. Christianity offers not mathematical certainty, but assurance. Assurance is grounded not in empirical probabilities, but in the supernatural witness of the Holy Spirit that individually enlivens objectively inspired Scripture as the revealed truth of God. Christianity is neither fideistic, nor empiricistic, nor rationalistic. That it is not a product of sense experience or of sheer faith or of philosophical reasoning. It meets the negative test of rational consistency, whereas not a few rival views do not even aim to meet it, and others fail the test. One is saved by faith, which is the gift of God. Not by logical competence, or only logicians would be saved. But God is the God of truth. And a faith unsure of the truth and of the rational credibility of its beliefs is unstable and vulnerable to alternative options. To condition the acceptability of Christianity on its conformity to non-Christian systems is to condemn it to death. Christianity has as much right to present its own view as do rival views. One who is persuaded on its own ground does not need to invoke empiricism or existentialism or philosophical conjecture to state his case. If he does so, he goes into unnecessary and costly debt to non-Christian theories. To imply that one is submental if one defends biblical theism without first subscribing to the demands of empiricism or some other ism is to indulge in sophistry rather than to exercise logic. The claims of deductive theology are intelligible to any person who heeds logic, whether or not he or she is personally a believer. To be sure, the Holy Spirit nurtures believing faith in the life of the penitent. But the Christian can hold his head and heart high if on his own ground, quite independently of Plato or Aristotle or Hume or Hegel, he says with Paul, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded."
Dr. Henry, of course, is here as the guest of our faculty, and on behalf of our faculty, I'd like to thank you. Our lecture series has, of course, for years been put together by our faculty to expose our students to a variety of opinions. I can also thank you from the perspective of our students who have had a lively discussion of many of your ideas. And I know that we would like to remember the pages who made all of this possible with their generous grant. So we come to the end of our hour today. Let us join in prayer together. Lord God, be with us in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think, and in all that we pray. Grant us your blessing and your grace. Amen.